in our study of the wonderful letter to the people of Colossae, the book of Colossians. And this is a study that is asking the question, is Christ enough? Or do I need more than that to truly attain a spiritual life? Well, let me begin with one of those bad news, good news stories. It involves a farmer that went to see his banker, and he announced that he had some bad news, he had some good news. And the banker said, well, give me the bad news. The farmer said, well, the bad news is, first, I can't make my mortgage payments. And the crop loan that I've taken out the last 10 years, I can't pay that off either. Not only that, you know, I borrow quite a bit for tractors and other equipment on the farm, and I can't pay that back either. And I'm going to have to give the whole farm over to you, and you're just going to have to see what you can salvage out of it. The banker paused, and he said, well, what's the good news? The farmer replied, and he said, well, the good news is I'm going to keep doing all my banking with you. Have you ever been given some good news that sounded more like bad news? I wonder if maybe the people that heard the gospel didn't have that impression, or what at least some would call gospel presentations. I wonder if some people, when they were hearing what was called the gospel, didn't think that they were hearing bad news instead of good news. You see, the Greeks did not have a word for gospel. That's a word that we Christians invented. They didn't have a word for gospel, but they did have a word for good news. And that is the word that the writers of the New Testament used when they spoke of the gospel of Christ. And my thinking today is that no matter who you are, no matter how long you've known God, whether or not you know God at all, you could use a little good news. So I have some for you. Reading from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in the 21st verse, read it from your own Bible. We read these words. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now keep your fingers right there in Colossians 1, because we're going to look at every single verse that we just read, every part of every single verse. But the phrase that jumped out to me most when I read through this past week over and over and over again was that little phrase, this is the gospel. I think we need to deal with that, because I believe that there is a lot of confusion in the Christian community about what the gospel really is. I think a lot of people confuse the gospel with other things. For example, I think some people confuse the gospel with how you respond to the gospel. A lot of times what we call gospel preaching isn't really the gospel. It's how you respond once you decide that you believe the gospel. And there's a place for that kind of preaching. I'm just making the point that those are two different things. Some people confuse the gospel with church restoration. So when people do sermons about how the church should function or how the church should do things, someone might say, that's really preaching the gospel. No, that's preaching about how to do the church. Some people think debating doctrinal differences with other believers is gospel preaching. So someone will give a sermon on another group's belief and just light into them and tear them up. And someone will say, boy, that's gospel preaching. No, it wasn't. Don't misunderstand my point. There is a time to preach sermons on how to respond to the gospel. There is a time to talk about how to do church. There are doctrinal differences that need to be discussed. I'm just saying, don't confuse that with the gospel. There's a lot of confusion about what the gospel really is. I remember preaching through the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew years ago, and my elders all received letters. I was being accused of not preaching the gospel. I thought I was. Honestly, if a preacher is not preaching the gospel, that is a legitimate criticism, but I thought that I was doing exactly that. There was confusion about what the gospel is. I've read gospel tracts. At least that's what they claimed that they were. But as I read every single page, the cross of Jesus Christ was never mentioned. The death of Christ was never mentioned even once. But it was called a gospel tract. We should not be surprised. There is a lot of confusion about what the gospel is. I believe that confusion comes from hell. Because we're going to see in chapter 2 that Paul is going to say that at the cross of Christ, he disarmed the powers and the authorities in dark places. We should not be surprised then that the hosts of hell, knowing full well that they have been defeated, would want the church to believe anything or proclaim anything that is different that would take them back to the cross, the place where they were defeated. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is not a new problem. Since the earliest days of the church, the hosts of hell have tried to confuse the church about what the gospel is." Now, we need to know the answer. What is the gospel? My answer, and I believe the biblical answer, centers in a person. When Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the book of Isaiah, he began to ask Philip about what this all meant. And it says in Acts 8, verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. From what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance," listen, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That is the gospel that Paul and the disciples of Jesus were determined in their lifetime to give every person on this planet the opportunity to hear. They were convinced that this good news was such incredibly good news that they would lay down their lives if that's what it took to give people the opportunity to hear this message. Heard an old preacher talk about how in his long ministry, his view of the gospel had gone through different stages. He was telling some young men, he said, "When I first started preaching, I would preach, there's nothing better than the gospel. But when I got wiser, I began to preach, there's nothing as good as the gospel. But I got wiser still and realized I needed to preach, there's nothing that can compare to the gospel." He said, "But now I'm an old man, and I think I finally got it figured out. There is nothing but the gospel." Now, you are about to hear a gospel sermon, so if you were going to write a letter to one of the elders, you can just tear it up, because I'm going to preach to you a gospel sermon. I've got some good news for you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 that we just read, Paul tells us exactly what the gospel is. Write this down. It is a recognition of alienation. There would not be good news unless there was some bad news that it was addressing. And the bad news is mankind is not in a right relationship with God. So in verse 21, Paul begins by saying, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Look at the same verse from the Contemporary English Version. First part, you used to be far from God. Now that is where the gospel starts. It starts with a recognition of alienation. By the way, unregenerate man finds such an idea to be incredulous and offensive. The idea that we're far from God. The humanist David Thoreau was asked one time if he had made peace with God. And in typical humanist fashion, he said, I did not know we had ever quarreled. You see, there's something scandalous about the message of the cross. Because if the gospel is preached truthfully, and if it is preached boldly, it directly refutes the myth that God grades on the curve. And that is the myth that dominates the thinking of religion all across America. The typical person on the street believes truly in his heart that God grades on the curve. So as long as I am a good neighbor, as long as I'm a decent person, as long as I'm better than a lot of people, I know that I'm going to be okay with God. You see, unregenerate man in his pride insists that God recognizes his personal righteousness. I've got news for you. God does. And he calls it filthy rags. God says that the very best of men, not the worst, the best of men is in the worst of shape if he tries to make peace with God on his own basis of his merits. Look again at verses 19 and 20, these two verses from chapter 1 that launched Paul into this whole discussion of what the gospel is. He wrote, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, that is an offensive message to unregenerate man. And that is why, by the way, I don't care how well we study, how well I proclaim, how efficient we are in spreading the gospel, we have got to pray that our preaching is accompanied by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That way, unregenerate man can see exactly how desperate his situation is apart from Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts, and man starts to realize that he is actually an enemy of God, he realizes then there is nothing that he can do about it. The Bible never speaks about God being reconciled to man. Do you know why? God is not the one that moved. God is not the one that broke up the relationship. The Bible never speaks of man's search for God. Do you know what the gospel is? It is the message of God's desire to make things right with the very people who made things wrong in the first place. That is why the gospel is so different from the pagan religions. Pagan religion is you doing something to make yourself right with God again. And the gospel says, you are not right with God. And here's what God has done, because you could not do anything about it. It begins with this recognition of alienation. Secondly, write this down. It is an offer of reconciliation. Look at verse 22 from the New Century Version, the first part. But now God has made you his friends again. That is what reconciliation is. It is when people are estranged, people who were enemies have been brought back together again as friends. And it is something that God is doing through the gospel. Let me say three things about this offer of reconciliation. First, it is totally God's initiative. Jesus did not come to change God's attitude toward us. He came to show us what God's attitude toward us has always been. This is probably a legend, but they tell a story that when Marco Polo went to China, he was taken to an audience with the fierce Genghis Khan, the ruler of the Mongols. Marco Polo decided that he would share with him the story of Christ, the gospel. And the more that he told the story, the more agitated the leader became. And when he finally got to the death of Christ and how they took him and they beat him and they flogged him and they spit on him and they finally killed him, the mongrel leader could not take it anymore. And he stood up and he shouted, "What did the Christian's God do then? Did he send thousands of angels to wipe out those murderers?" You see, that is the amazing message of the gospel. What did the Christian's God do when you and I killed his son? The gospel tries to communicate how deep and how wide and how long is the love of God. It all started with God, but also notice this. It demanded a sacrificial substitute. It was through the shed blood by the physical death of Christ that this reconciliation has been offered to you and I. Now that is because sin is a big problem to God. Our problem with sin is that we don't think sin is a big problem because we don't let sin keep us from being friends. We don't think that sin should get in the way of our having relationships, and we think God shouldn't let that happen either. But what is not a big deal to us is a huge deal to God. God cannot be friends with you as long as you are covered up in sin. This offer of reconciliation demanded a sacrificial substitute. And this is where I would part ways with the liberal church. The liberal church is offended by the idea of blood and sacrifice. The liberal church says we just have to follow the teachings of Jesus. I believe the teachings of Jesus. I lift up the teachings of Jesus. But you are not saved because of the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus do not take away the sin that is your problem. The death of Jesus on the cross is what had to happen for you to be reconciled with God. Peter writes in his first letter in the third chapter, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." You can be reconciled because Christ took the penalty of your sins upon himself on the cross. And you know what happened then? That's the third thing that you need to understand. If you trust what Christ actually did on the cross, this reconciliation is an accomplished fact. I love that. That is fantastic. That is amazing that that happened. You got to slide it over there, buddy. I don't know if, yeah, there you go, and you got to make it full screen. This momentary pause in the sermon is due to technical difficulties. Paul says that he writes in the past tense, he says, "You have been reconciled." You don't need more. It's all been done. Reconciliation does not wait on human achievement. It waits on human acceptance of what God has already done. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, you will have to read this in your own Bible. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let me tell you, I think reconciliation was always the goal. In fact, I'm going to say something. Listen very closely because it's going to sound like what I say is heresy, but I don't believe it is. I don't believe that salvation was ever the goal. I don't think salvation is the end. I think salvation is a means to the end. The goal that God has had since creation is intimate, personal relationship with his creation. And at the garden, it was severed. And sin covered up his creation. And God could not have relationship with his creation when it was covered up in sin. That is why God had to deal with our sins. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary is where God's presence dwelt. You remember what they had to do before God could come and live in the temple? They had to purify it. The altar, the table, everything that was in the temple, it had to be purified. It had to be cleansed. It had to be consecrated and covered with blood. Why? Because God cannot dwell in a temple that is totally impure. He can only be there when it is pure. Now, what was God's goal? God's goal was intimate, eternal relationship with you. You're close. I'll get there, buddy. One more. All right. So look at this verse from Colossians 1, verse 27. To them, man, I swear, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You were cleaned up so that Christ could take residence in your life. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that God has offered for all of us, for Christ to come and live and reside in you. That's good news. Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, that is the third thing that you really do need to know about the gospel. It is the hope of glorification. And it's exactly at this point that the gospel has to part way with so many of the other philosophies of men. George Herbert Walker Bush, when he was vice president under President Ronald Reagan, he went to the Soviet Union to represent our country at the death of Leonid Brezhnev. Brezhnev ruled the Soviet Empire for many years with an iron fist. He was a devoted communist back when the Soviet was completely a communist country. And at his death, Mr. Bush said that he saw what was perhaps one of the bravest acts of civil disobedience he had ever witnessed. Everyone was filing by the casket one by one to pay their respects. But the last person to see the body of Brezhnev before they closed the coffin was Leonid Brezhnev's wife, a woman that had never actually appeared on Soviet television. Many people in the Soviet Union didn't even know what she looked like. And Bush said as she walked up to that casket, and a soldier came to close the lid, just before he did, over his body, she made the sign of the cross. Over the form of a dead man who supported ruthless, communist, atheistic regime, who ruled the empire and said, "We don't believe in God. We don't need God here." This woman, by her action, was saying, "That gives me no hope. I want to believe that there is life after this death. And if there is life for my husband, the only hope that he will find is in this Jesus and him having mercy on him." The gospel is wonderful, incredible, powerful news that there is hope of our glorification because of what Christ has accomplished. Colossians 1, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, don't interpret that verse legalistically as if grace has to give way to grit. We do that. We say that we're saved by grace, but once you become a Christian, then it's really all up to you, and you have to live by grit. That is not what Paul is saying. When he says that you have to continue in your faith, what he means is you have to continue to be content with the gospel of Christ. There are people that are coming to Colossae, and they were trying to tell the people that they could improve upon the message that they had heard about Jesus. You need to stay with the gospel that you have heard. That's the gospel that gives you hope for your future. Look again at 1:23 from the Living Bible. It says, the only condition is that you fully believe the truth, standing in it steadfast and firm, strong in the Lord, convinced of the good news that Jesus died for you, never shifting from trusting him to save you. We don't need more than Christ crucified as the sufficient basis for our assurance. We sing the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The gospel is not just an offer to get right with God. It is an offer to stay right with God forever. So one last thing about this gospel. It is the good news for all creation. Look again at verse 23, the latter part of that verse. He says, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Can I tell you the way to know if a church is preaching the true gospel? Look at their commitment to world missions. If a church is not invested deeply in world missions, it doesn't understand the gospel. Once you understand what God has done, and once you understand what man was like apart from Christ, and once you understand what God is offering in Christ, you can't believe that and not want every creature under heaven to hear about that. The gospel is the death of religious syncretism. There are not many ways to get to God. The gospel proclaims boldly that there is only hope in one bridge over the chasm between man and God, and that bridge is made out of wood. And you find it at Calvary. And I'll tell you another mark of the gospel, another mark of its authenticity, is its universality. You don't have to fix the gospel. You can take the gospel anywhere in the world. You can preach the gospel to the most illiterate woman under a bush in Africa, or to the most sophisticated man with a big master's degree in Boston, Massachusetts. And you don't have to change it. You don't have to adopt it. You don't have to fix it. You just have to preach it. And it will save both. Jesus said in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Harry Emerson Fosdick tells a story about a church on the seacoast of England that was destroyed by a hurricane. The members did not have the money to rebuild that church. After a while, a member of the English Navy came to speak with the people. He said, "Are you not going to rebuild this church?" And they said, "We don't have the funds to do it." He said, "Well, if you won't do it, the Navy will." And they said, "Well, why would you do that?" He said, "Because the cross that you had on top of your steeple, we have that on all of our maps. It is a landmark. We navigate the seas by that." And I want to suggest to you that there is one thing that can give direction to the whole world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole world can use some good news. And by the way, so can you. I don't care if this is your first time to ever be inside a church building, or if you've been in a church building so many times you couldn't even count it. You never reach a point in your life where you do not need to hear the gospel. Dr. A.J. Cronin tells a story of how he remembers exactly what the gospel was by his neighbors. He had some neighbors named the Adams. Mr. Adams worked in New York City as an accountant, but his true love was to be back at home in his garden, working with his son, a little boy named Sammy. This was right about the time of the outbreak of World War II. Mrs. Adams felt like they should reach out to an orphan in Central Europe because of all of the war that was breaking out. Now, Mr. Adams was not really for this, but they did it anyway, and they were sent a boy. He had a very hard last name, Paul Biocentralis. Young Paul was a handful. He was a dishonest boy. He got to running with the wrong kind of crowd. He gave the Adams an absolutely horrible time. His only saving grace was that little Sammy loved having somebody else to play with. But Paul got a fever, a very deadly fever, and they had to quarantine him in his room at the end of the hall. To their horror, one morning they woke up, they could not find little Sammy, and when they found him, there he was. He had crawled up into bed with Paul, and they were sleeping and breathing face to face together. Well, Paul got better, and you can guess what happened. Sammy got that fever, and he died in 4 days. Dr. Cronin was on a mission trip at the time, and he was gone for several months. And when he had heard that this had happened to the Adams family, he said in a letter, "I grieve for you. And I can understand if you want to send Paul back. No one would hold that against you. He has brought your family nothing but heartache." After several months, he went back to Connecticut and went over to see his neighbors. And there was Mr. Adams out in his garden. By his side was a little boy. It was Paul. He said, "You decided to keep him?" Mr. Adams said, "Yes. And in fact, we've decided to adopt him. His name is not Paul Biocentralis anymore. His name is Paul Adams. He's the son we lost." And Dr. Cronin said he could never forget the gospel, the incredible story of a gracious God who is reaching out for the very people that killed his son. Now, what are you going to do with that story? Look again at the very last part of verse 23. I'll tell you exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He said again in verse 23, "This is the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant." What is a servant? A servant is somebody that has a master. A servant is someone that is submitted to someone or something else. Paul says, "I've become a servant of this story." I've got to ask you this question before we close. Is the gospel in charge of your life? Paul said it was in charge of his. He was now mastered by the good news of his master. He was a servant of this gospel. So I think it's fair to ask you, is the gospel in charge of your life? Look at how Paul sums up his life in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul said, that's all it is about for me. My life matters not except for this. Have I been a servant of the gospel? Now, it is a fair question to ask of you this morning. What are you going to do with this news? I think it's a good question. Do you share this news with anybody, or you just keep it to yourself? Do you eagerly come together with others on a Sunday morning and celebrate this story? Or do you find all kinds of eternally trivial reasons to not be here as we remember the gospel? I think it's fair to ask you this morning if you really believe this story. Can people look at your life and tell by your life that you believe that you have heard the best news that has ever been proclaimed? You see, you have a great privilege. Every single Sunday, as often as you want during the week, you get to hear the story that other parts of the world, you get thrown into jail for going to hear just once. God has blessed us and privileged us, but folks, do you think that God is not going to hold us accountable? That you and I are not going to have to stand before God and give an account for how we lived and handled and cherished the gospel? There are people in this room that have heard enough gospel to save 100 men. But there is still no evidence in your life that it has even touched your own heart yet. I got to tell you something, folks. You cannot take the gospel and trivialize and peripheralize it and put it in the margin of your life and think that God is not going to hold you accountable. If the gospel is not in charge of your life, you still don't get it. People went all over the world and they laid down their lives so that everybody could hear it. I heard a preacher tell an amazing conversion story. So one Sunday they were passing out the elements of communion. There was a father, he came every Sunday, week after week, and he sat in the same pew and he listened blandly and he went home week after week ignoring the gospel. But this particular Sunday, as they passed the wine and the bread, he just passed it down the aisle without partaking, and his son, little 3-year-old boy, was offended. He stood up and he said, "Hey, my dad did not get any refreshments." And it was that single observation of his son that made him go home and weep And the next Sunday, he confessed Christ and he was baptized. And the Holy Spirit is working on hearts this morning that have ears to hear. It's time for some of you to do something about the gospel. You could use some good news today. Would you stand up? I'm going to pray with you.